James chapter 5. We finished chapter 4, sort of. We could have spent a little more time there, I suppose. Last week, as we wound up chapter 4 of James, we looked at his accusation that some of his readers were being motivated by the profit motive to violate a fundamental principle of discipleship and making their own plans. Being caught up in the profit motive, intending to pursue plans that the Lord didn't initiate. Now, that's a concept that's fundamentally contrary to the entire mindset of bondservanthood. Bondservants, by definition, are people who do what they're told. They don't do the telling. They do the doing. So, there is no connection between the idea of being a bondservant and the idea of initiating plans. Bondservants discover what the master wants done and then they do. So it's a great evil for believers who are supposed to be moving in the direction of bondservanthood to make plans. If we can set that way, it's a great evil for them to make plans. What they ought to be doing is discovering the plans that God has already made, and then pursuing those plans according to his direction. Now, about 90% of God's plans have already been revealed to us in the Word of God. The 10% we don't know are the details of how we as individuals are supposed to apply the 90% that we do know. If you're filled with the Word of God and you understand what God has said in the Bible, about 90% of your life is pretty well established by the principles that you find there. And the other 10% will be established as you interact with him and the Spirit of God brings to mind those principles of truth that apply to your situation in relation to what the Scriptures say. So James concluded that paragraph with the statement in verse 17 of James 4, to the one who knows the right thing to do and does not do it, to him it is sin. Now that verse probably quoted out of context a lot. But basically what he's talking about is it's a sin for us to refuse to live our lives this way, by letting God be the initiator of the plans and us being the discoverers and the pursuers of that plan that he's already got in mind. In the next paragraph in chapter 5, particularly verses 1 to 6, James does a very logical thing. He unveils the character and destiny of those who are envied by the ones that he addressed in verses 13 through 17, chapter 4. Because it's pretty clear in chapter 4, verses 13 to 17, that the people want to make money. They want to go to such and such a city and make a profit and so on, engage in commerce. And the profit motive as a primary driving motive, and there's nothing wrong with profit, it's kind of like happiness. Nothing wrong with it, but you can't make it your goal without compromising some things. You're supposed to make some other things your goal and let those things take care of themselves as you apply these principles. So a person who's in commerce for the profit motive is obviously seeking what the rich have already got in chapter 5, verse 1 to 6. And what they've already got is bad character and a terrible destiny. So what James is doing is he's simply saying that people who make their own plans are emulating a group of people that are headed toward an unmitigated disaster. Now this evening we want to begin our study of James's revelation of the destiny of that group so that we will not want to emulate them. But there is a tension in the Bible and there's a tension in our minds regarding this whole issue of monetary wealth. There's not anybody in this room, and there's probably nobody in this area, this particular neighborhood, that wouldn't be considered filthy rich by somebody who was in the first century and was just jerked up and planted here for a little while to observe the perks and benefits and all the stuff, you know. So when the Bible addresses the rich, it says in chapter 5, verse 1, come now, you rich, weep and howl for your miseries which are coming upon you. You wonder, you know, how do we get out of this? How do we get out of being classified as the rich who are supposed to weep and howl for the miseries that are coming, when by every monetary and economic measurement, we are the richest generation that the world has ever known as a generation. And as a general populace, we're better off materially and physically than probably any time in history. But the scriptures themselves generate some of the tension we feel. If you just read through the New Testament in a cursory way, you will get the impression that the wealthy are to be condemned and pitied. You'll get that impression real strong. As you read through, in fact, the statement's been made, and I've never validated it, so I'm not going to say it's true, but the statement's been made that Jesus said more about money than he did about heaven and hell. Well, if that's true, and it's a possibility, because many, many things that Jesus said are directly related to economics, you know, he just didn't have much to say good about wealthy people. In the New Testament, there's absolutely no encouragement to pursue wealth. There are powerful warnings against the deceptions of wealth. In fact, in our study on Sunday morning, we discovered that the seed sown among thorns, part of the problem is the deceitfulness of riches. There only exist one or two positive examples in the New Testament of wealthy people, and the vast majority of the examples of wealthy people are given in contexts of powerful condemnation. The rich man Lazarus, the rich man tore down his barns to make bigger ones. Everywhere you turn in the New Testament, there is this fundamental teaching that's designed to encourage believers to not pursue wealth, but instead to make themselves poor for the enrichment of others. Joseph of Arimathea was a rich man, and he's the one who buried Jesus in his tomb. There were some positive examples, but not very many. I mean, the overwhelming impact of it is wealth is a dangerous thing. But you'd never know that in our culture, because everybody wants, even the believers. You know, even when we lived in Nebraska and we were only about a 25-minute drive from a casino where instant wealth was the lure, it was very difficult to even get believers to realize that that was wrong. They don't see it. No, there's nothing wrong with it. You know, if I spend $25 going to a football game, what's the difference if I go up to the hill and gamble $25? It's just a way of entertaining myself. And just keep on and off. But the whole point is, and believers are continuously, if I win the lottery, well, why do you want it? Because I want to be wealthy. Why? So in the New Testament, you get this impression that wealth is a dangerous thing, but that impression stands in extremely strong contrast to the general impression of the Old Testament. In fact, even in the religious realm now, you have this prosperity gospel where the preachers on Channel 44 and other places are constantly after more money to do more grandiose things. And even when Jim Baker, back before his repentance, he was putting gold-plated faucet fixtures in something that he was building. And people saw that as a flagrant luxury that was unnecessary. And he said, we need to get our attention off of gold-plated fixtures and back on to Jesus. Well, if his attention had been on Jesus, he wouldn't have been buying gold. I mean, you know, but the whole mindset has just, people want to be wealthy, so they're showering the preachers of prosperity with their money because they want to hear that it's all right. And invariably, those people will go to the Old Testament. Invariably, they'll find a rich Abraham and a rich as Croesus Solomon and a wealthy David and a Job who comes out of this awful time of trial with God heaping wealth on him, as if that was a compensation for all the grief he'd gone through. And it was, in that mindset. In fact, I make this statement, I may be wrong in it, but almost every major personality in the Old Testament was a person of power, influence, and money. They all had wealth. You'd have a hard time coming up with an example of a major character in the Old Testament that didn't end up well-to-do. Why is that? Well, under the Old Covenant, wealth was almost an automatic byproduct of godliness, so much so that it became axiomatic that if a person was wealthy, he had an inside track with God. And that was under the old covenant where the focus was on the land that flowed with milk and honey. And if you lived according to the covenant, God had promised he would just pour out this wealth. Your land would produce enormously. He promised that under that covenant. So if you lived under the covenant faithfully, he promised. And the wealth just flowed. Well, in the minds of the people, it then became turned around 180 degrees, which often happens with people. They take what God says and turn it around. But the people decided then that if you had wealth, that meant that God was happy with the way you were functioning. And that was such a powerful thing in the minds of the people in the first century when Jesus came into this world, that he made this comment that it was harder for a rich man to enter into the kingdom of heaven than for a camel to go through the eye of the needle, and the disciples were absolutely flabbergasted. They said, well, who can be saved then? And they wouldn't have said that if in their mind wealth was not equal to favor with God. So that if the people who were most favored by God weren't going to go to heaven, who could? But it was this mindset. And it was an old covenant product after the covenant had been twisted. Because it was axiomatic under the covenant that if you lived faithfully, you would become wealthy. It was built right into the covenant promise of the land flowing with milk and honey. Now, James, when he wrote the book of James, was writing at the beginning of the era of the new covenant. He was writing at the beginning of the era where the entire focus by God had shifted significantly to the point that James had to address and contradict the mindset that had been established by the distortion of the old covenant. And that's one of the reasons he says the kinds of things he does about the wealthy in his letter. James would have admitted, if he'd been pressed, that Joseph of Arimathea and the women who supported Jesus' ministry and so on were unpolluted by their wealth. I mean, he would have admitted that. He'd have had to, because it's true. But that did not keep him from writing verses like, "Come now, you rich, weep and howl for your miseries which are coming upon you." He had a task, and his task was to establish the reality of the new covenant by addressing the powerful influence of the corruption of the conditions of the old covenant. In other words, he lived at the end of a period of time where the old covenant had been so distorted that money was freely enthroned as a deity in the minds and hearts of the people, and he had to address that. So his first task was to attempt to wipe out the link between wealth and life that had become entrenched under the flawed grasp of the old covenant. Under the old covenant, the focus was on the outer man. Land flowing with milk and honey meant food for the body. The focus of the old covenant was, if you're going to look at man as body, soul, and spirit, the body of man was the primary focus of the covenant. All of the covenant promises basically address physical prosperity issues. Health, your women won't miscarry, you won't have any of these diseases that I've put on these other nations. No, no. Physical well-being. Physical, physical, physical. When it came to relational things, you had God tolerating a king sitting on the throne in Israel that had 1,000 women. You had a man that was classified by God as a man after his own heart, and he had multiple wives. And he even told David if that wasn't enough, he'd have given him more. A fundamental contradiction of relational harmony and reality, and that meant that relationship was on a back burner under the old covenant. Physical well-being, hedonism, was on the front burner. And when you talk about relationship with God, where was God? Well, he was hidden behind several layers of tent curtains and things, and then temple walls and things, so that to have a one-on-one relationship with God was basically kind of an unheard of thing, except for a few. So under the Old Covenant, you had the focus on the outer man. And the basic focus of the Old Covenant in the 1500 years of its history was addressing the issue of this question. Would a man who was hedonistically fulfilled ever be a loyal servant of God on the foundation of his hedonistic fulfillment? In other words, if God gave a nation of people a land flowing with milk and honey, with houses already built that they didn't have to labor over, crops already planted they didn't have to plant, vineyards already in that they didn't have to plant, trees and orchards and so forth bearing that they didn't have to labor. If he gave them that, would that then motivate their loyalty to God? And what was the answer historically? No. They became, in Isaiah's words, like a bunch of well-fed stallions, each neighing after the other's mare. Polluted. So the historical evidence argues powerfully that the focus on the outer man is irremediably destructive. And we need to keep that in mind when we talk about wealth, because there's a reason why we want to be wealthy. And a whole lot of that reason has to do with our physical well-being. And remember, the lesson of history is there's irremediable disaster in that kind of focus. But even under the Old Covenant, and we have to say this about the Old Covenant, wealth was supposed to be a byproduct, but it became the central focus. It's kind of like the basic hedonistic quasi-Christian response today that you get when people are doing things they know the Bible says they shouldn't do. They'll say this, God wants me to be happy. Well, does he? Well, sure he does. But does he want you focusing on happiness? You can't get it that way. Jesus said, you seek to save your life, you'll lose it. You put your focus where it belongs, and the byproducts will come along automatically. But see, there's even a little twist in that. I want the byproducts, so I'm going to put my focus where it belongs. Where's your focus, really? Still on those byproducts. I'm just going to use God to get my end, my real objectives. Well, that's what's happening today. Draw near to God, and then He'll make your life everything you want it to be. Let's use God, manipulate Him into giving us what we want. And that's the hue and cry of Christianity as we know it in the 20th century, at the end of the 20th century. However, that was a distortion. And under the Old Covenant, even wealth was a distortion when it became the central focus instead of the byproduct. Now, under the New Covenant, where's the focus? Not on the outer man, it's on the inner man. And under the New Covenant, the covenant addresses this reality that the only time when a man is trustworthy enough to be good steward of wealth is when he is relationally fulfilled. You get that? There are a lot of people who have a lot of wealth, but they're not good stewards, and the reason is because they're not relationally fulfilled. In other words, they haven't gotten into a relationship with God that leaves them without all this desperate neediness, grasping greed. If they were relationally fulfilled, then their need for all of this stuff wouldn't be there, and therefore God could trust them as stewards of the stuff. And that's the teaching of the New Covenant. That when a man is relationally fulfilled, then he's trustworthy enough to be a good steward of wealth. And in the history of the church, that has been demonstrated. There have been some classic examples of men who, because they've become believers in Jesus, put Him first in their lives, God heaped wealth on them, and they became a conduit that flowed through to others. You just have all kinds of that demonstrated in history. But in the latter days, these days, the latter end of the church era, when the covenant has been in place now for almost 2,000 years and it's fraying badly, middle and edges, the relational realities have broken down so badly that now wealth has again become the objective instead of the byproduct. So James's first task was to try to wipe out the link between wealth and life. And that's basically what he did earlier in the book when he said, basically in chapter 2, that your life isn't improved by having wealth. It's not made worse by not having it. Now, he goes about this task, however, in three ways in this chapter 5, in the first 6 verses. The first thing he does is he declares the ultimate end of the wealthy. He says in chapter 5, verse 1 through 3, that the rich are destined for weeping and howling because of miseries that are coming upon them. Their riches have rotted, their garments have become moth-eating, their gold and silver have rusted, and their rust will be a witness against them and will consume their flesh like fire. It's in the last days that you've stored up your treasure. Basically, what James is saying is that the ultimate end of the wealthy is disaster, unmitigated. Can you imagine your flesh being eaten by fire? Well, that's just one of the problems. But that's a major problem for a hedonist. And then he also declares the pragmatic necessities of gaining wealth under his historical setting. Look at verse 4. Behold, the pay of the laborers who mowed your field, which has been withheld by you, cries out against you, and the outcry of those who did the harvesting has reached the ears of the Lord of Sabaoth. In other words, in James's day, to be a wealthy person meant that you had abused men, particularly as a Christian. Why? Well, because of where he sat in history. We'll talk about that in a minute. But he declares the necessity of gaining wealth in his particular historical setting as a Christian meant that they had to cheat other people in order to get it. And then thirdly, he declares that the only way they could maintain it, verses 5 and 6, was to condemn and put to death the righteous. You lived luxuriously, led a life of wanton pleasure, fatten your hearts in the day of slaughter, condemned and put to death the righteous man. He doesn't resist you. That's the only way they could maintain it. Now, that's a pretty hard indictment. James basically says, you guys are going to go to hell. In the last days, your store is going to be, it's going to consume you like fire. The only way you could be rich is if you had cheated other people. And the only way you can maintain it is if you condemn and put to death the righteous. Now, how could he say that and still not be true today? Well, there are some things that have changed because the historical settings changed. When James wrote this, remember, it was between Acts 2 and the initiation of the Gentile element of the church, because he wrote his letter to the 12 tribes that are scattered abroad, that's Jews. So if the church had already gone into the Gentile and there had been a Gentile church developing, he wouldn't have addressed it that way. He'd have addressed it a different way. So he's in this Acts 2 to somewhere around 10 or so, 9 or 10. He's in that period of time. There are two major historical facts that make it impossible for you to be godly and wealthy at the same time in this situation. Number one, you're a Christian. And that means the Jews don't like you and the Romans don't like you. So where are you going to get your money? Where are you going to get your job? How are you going to make your money in a culture that's militantly against you? Well, the plain fact is you're not going to. And then secondly, there are enough poor people in the church from Jerusalem and on that Barnabas, who was a wealthy man, but didn't maintain it. What did he do? He sold it and he gave the proceeds to the apostles so that it could be shared among the church because they were his brothers and sisters in Christ. And John says, if you have a brother who has a need and you have the wherewithal to help him and you don't, how does the love of God abide in you? So, in that setting, if you were wealthy and godly, you wouldn't be wealthy very long. Because your godliness would push you to divest yourself of your wealth for the sake of your brothers and sisters. So James knew that. He was part of the leadership of the church in that setting. So he knew these wealthy people who were strutting their stuff were ungodly. And so he didn't have any hesitation at all to warn them to weep and howl for the miseries that were coming upon them. History, however, has changed, at least for some of us. There are still places in the world where this historical setting is still true. But it's no longer universally axiomatic that wealth means ungodliness. If you have a national setting which honors biblical morality, then people can be both godly and prosperous. They don't have to cheat people to make money. I don't have to cheat people to make money. I'm one of the wealthy, if you want to compare me to first century. I haven't had to cheat anybody to get the possessions that I have. Honest labor in this cultural setting will produce wealth. I mean, you have to not work in order to make it not work. If you take the right courses in college, you can become, you know, all three of my kids. One's a college graduate, the other two are not. All three of my kids make more money than I do. A lot more. And they're not cheating anybody. They just happen to have the skills and the cultural needs there, and boom, man, people will pay big bucks for what they can do. So you really see the cultural shift. You can still get fired for your religious convictions in our culture, but that's not the norm. Normally, if you do a good job and you're a faithful believer and you work hard for your employer, you're going to make money. There are a lot of employers have discovered that Christians make fairly good employees, except there's always a fringe group that... But anyway, what I'm saying is, it's no longer axiomatic that the accumulation of wealth means you're cheating people. And it's no longer axiomatic that the maintenance of wealth means that you're persecuting people, that you're condemning the just and putting them to death. That was true in James's setting, and when he wrote those words, they were just as true as they could be, but they depended on that historical setting for their truthfulness, because it's not universally true anymore. Now, it is true in some countries in our world today. It is still, however, axiomatic that wealth has the ability to seize our hearts and hold our affections and distort our faith. And that's where we have to be careful. So that's just kind of an introduction this evening to this whole issue of the tensions of wealth. And I wanted you to realize that the tension about wealth is partly created by the Bible itself. First, New Testament versus Old Testament, theological considerations, covenant considerations, focus considerations. But also the historical setting colored James's words in a way that are not quite as sharply colored in that same way today. But the danger is still there. Wealth can seize our hearts and govern our affections. And when that happens, we have become idolaters. And that, of course, the danger. Okay, are there questions or comments?
Yeah, one there. At the end of chapter 4, verse 4, it says, the Lord of Sabaoth. Does that have to do with the Sabbath? Or?
No, that's the Lord. That's a description of the Lord in the Old Testament that refers to his awesome power and willingness to exercise power for the sake of his people. When you cheat somebody and the Lord of Sabaoth hears about it, you're in trouble. We'll talk about that. This evening we were kind of overviewing what's going on. We'll get into the details in the week to come. Al?
Have you read the book, Biology of the Eternal Mover of Men and Mountains?
Uh-huh. Yeah.
You want to comment on his 90% giving and then leaving it all in all?
Well, Letourneau's biography, was that the name of the biography? Was a very inspiring biography. And Letourneau was one of those few men who had a knack for making things and prospering as a consequence of it. But he and his wife also recognized they didn't need all that enormous amount of money that was flooding in to live on. And they tried to put Jesus first. So there are examples like that. And they're encouraging examples. They tell us that we can be like that too. Maybe not, we might not be able to make the kinds of money, but we can still be as focused on Jesus and still be as free from the love of money as he was. You didn't like it? Well, we're not. Well, you know, there's all kinds of ifs and ands and buts about it. Yeah. But, you know, the point being, that believers in the 20th century, especially in America, need to be very, very careful, because we tend to think that because wealth doesn't have to be gotten in a corrupt way, and it doesn't have to be maintained in a corrupt way, that it's okay to set our hearts on it, and it's not. We still have a main commission that Jesus gave us, and that's the direction that our energies and abilities are to flow in that direction constantly. And if God gives you a lot, He requires a lot of you. To whom much is given, much is expected. So just keep that in mind.
Oh yeah.
Even in the religious world, success is numbers and nickels. Nickels and noses is the way they say it in the... If you have a big church with a big budget, you're success.
I think it was in Parade magazine, even last Sunday or the Sunday before, a whole telling of quite a lot of individuals make how much money they make. And of course, you get to the Michael Jordans and the Oprah.
Oh, sure.
Up in the millions or hundreds of millions. And other people that are out working every day and keeping their nose to the grindstone, they make $20,000.
Yeah.
And I don't know, it's not all talent.
No, it's a whole system of values that the culture has bought into. But in the final analysis, everybody will give his own account before God. It's his. We're just stewards. Okay, let's have a word of prayer and we'll be dismissed. Father, as we consider your word, we pray that you would enable us to be faithful to it, that its truths will penetrate our thinking, that will wean us away from anything but you as the source and author of our life. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.